I'm sure you've all heard the term hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Glorify the great God. We know the term is used by Jews and Catholics and Protestants alike, and there may be others as well. I've seen it on bumper stickers. I've seen it on billboards. And I've heard it in casual conversation or even on somebody when there's something happens good, they say, hallelujah, a joyful thing, whatever it might have been. I'm sure most of us know what the word hallelujah means. It means praise God. But do we really praise God? Do we? Do we know how to praise God? Do we know how to glorify God? Today there's a common expression, I guess it's a little less common than it used to be, what would Jesus do? When you're facing some sort of decision, you ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Too often, we humans end up thinking that his or her own point is what Jesus would do. If it seems right to me, I'm sure that's what Jesus would do. We can go the wrong direction on that one. And we humans find it very easy to justify our faulty reasoning. And for people who really know their Bible, too many people really don't know what Jesus would actually do. Do you know every situation how Jesus would react? I mean, who does perfectly know exactly what Jesus would do? He often surprised people when he was on the earth because he did things something different than they were expecting. Even his disciples would sometimes be surprised at how he would react to things. I found a more illuminating question to ask is this one. Do my actions or my words glorify God? Do my actions or my words glorify God? Does the action I'm about to take bring honor to God's name, or does it bring dishonor to God's name? Do my actions fully demonstrate his way of life? Am I reflecting his way of life? Or do my actions show, or our words, show that I'm really seeking to glorify myself? It's a human tendency to end up wanting to glorify yourself. It's just the way it is. I'm sure you know that Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The good works are to glorify our Father in heaven. Daniel 5 is an illuminating example of a man who did not glorify God. Have a look at Daniel chapter 5. It's a really graphic example, a real life example. Daniel chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 1. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. When he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave a command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father, actually it probably should be translated his ancestor, he might have been his grandfather. When he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Let's use the things from the temple in Jerusalem. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple in the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now you remember the first four were the image of the Babylonian Empire. So here's the setup. Here's the beginning of it, where the stage is set. Expositors has a long comment that I want to share with you. Belshazzar the king was presiding over the state banquet for 1,000 of his nobles. The time had come for offering toasts and pouring out libations to the gods of Babylon. In his drunken bravado, he thought of a novel way of entertaining his guests. What about those beautiful golden goblets and bowls from Solomon's temple? Why not use them? After all, they've been fashioned for a defeated god named Yahweh, worshipped by the captive people of Judah. No sooner said than it was done. The sacred vessels laid away for 47 years were brought to the banquet hall. Belshazzar began to regale his guests with taunting Yahweh, whose reputation Nebuchadnezzar's decreed had established a few decades before, and by praising Marduk, Bel, Nebo, Ishtar, and the other gods. He drank from the holy vessels, and his guests followed suit. Once again, an arrogant Babylonian monarch defied the Lord God of Israel. The pagan gods are described as the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, because to the Hebrew monotheists, these materials were all the substance the pagan gods had, except as products of pagan imagination. They had no genuine being. The stage was set for the one true God to intervene. Do you remember the proverb, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall"? You know, that's a prophecy as sure as any other prophecy. Expositors, interestingly, further down, says historical records indicate that this banquet took place on the 15th of Tishri in 539 B.C., 15th of Tishri. Now, verses 5, he said, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud, bring the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Apparently there was a queen in between that was number two. We read about her, I think, in a minute. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, which is thought to be his mother, Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, they don't know for sure, but that's what people think. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. She wasn't there for the festivities, she was elsewhere. But when this all took place, she came in and spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father," or your ancestor here, "light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Indeed, an excellent spirit, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give you the interpretation." Now it's interesting, Belteshazzar didn't use Daniel as a counselor. He had other counselors. Nebuchadnezzar did, but Belshazzar didn't have any time for him. It's thought that Daniel would have been 81 about this point. I don't know if that's true or not, but he'd been around for a while. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who was one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from there?" He didn't even recognize him. He had to ask to be sure. "I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read the writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." All sounds good, doesn't it? "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, your ancestor, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled in fear before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down.'" God gave him that. "But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride." Isn't that an interesting phrase? When his heart was lifted up, that's a common one. That's, we all know what that's like, I presume. "And his spirit was hardened in pride." I've met a few like that over the years. Not very often. But their spirit is hardened in pride. "He was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew." Now, Belshazzar had surely known this happened. So, but Daniel's reminding him of God's power. What's what really amazing? Well, there are many things amazing about it, but one thing was that he was there for 7 years, and nobody took his kingdom. And when it's finished, he had his kingdom back. That's amazing. "Till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whoever he will, he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this." He knew the story. "And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven." He took those vessels. Then they brought the vessel. Nebuchadnezzar never did that. Nebuchadnezzar respected God. Not at first. But in the end, which is the most important part. "And you have lifted up, you lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven." Imagine here, all these thousand lords are here in this, and his wives and his concubines, and they're all here in this. "They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand." You know, we all, when we suck in, we expect air to come in. And it's a good thing it does. But let's just realize, every breath is a gift. "And the God who holds your breath in his hand, and who owns all your ways, you have not glorified." You have not glorified. "Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the interpretation that was written. Many, many, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perez, Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Here's Daniel 81, if the book is right. He's telling them straight. And Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with a purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being 62 years old. Expositor's comments on this. Babylon was considered impregnable because of its magnificent fortifications. Earlier in the same book, Herodotus described it as 120 stadia square, surrounded by large moats, defended by a wall 50 royal cubits wide and 200 royal cubits high. 200 royal cubits is 330 feet. The wall is 330 feet high. Taller than a football field. With 100 strongly fortified gates. Who's going to get into Babylon? They thought they were impregnable. So they thought they could just party and nobody could challenge them. Unknown to them, Cyrus's resourceful commander, to give his name here is Ubaru, had diverted the waters of the Euphrates. The waters came into the city, and he diverted the waters of the Euphrates to an old channel dug by a previous ruler, suddenly reducing the water level well below the river gates. Before long, the Persian besiegers would come wading in at night and clamber up the riverbanks walls before the guards knew what was happening. They just came in and walked in and took it, and they killed Belshazzar that night. That was his last party, because he did not glorify God. There's another unusual example of a man who was asked to glorify God. Look at Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. This is Israel before Ai, one of the first battles they went into. In Judges chapter 6 and verses 15, you remember they circled the city seven times, and then on the last time they were to do it differently. But it came to pass on the seventh day, Judges 6, 15, that they rose early about the dawning of the day, and they marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened that when the priests blew the trumpet, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. This is talking here. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord for destruction. When God says it's doomed for destruction, it means it's doomed for destruction. There'll be no backing off. It and all who are in it, only Rahab, the harlot, shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that were sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. And verse 19, but all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come to the treasury of the Lord. Now let's go down to chapter 7 and verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Not just against the man. Against the children of Israel. One sinner in the camp changed God's view of the whole nation. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel. And you think they've all been to New York. And spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua, and they said to him, don't let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. do not weary all the people, there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men. And they chased them from there, from before the gate, as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. They were real confident before. Now they lost 36 men. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell out to the earth, his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back on its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" From Joshua's point of view, God had let him down. So the Lord, verse 10, said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie there thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they had become doomed to destruction themselves." One sinner affects the whole camp. "Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you." Joshua, our relationship has changed. You've got to get this fixed, or it's over. "Get up, sanctify the people, make them holy, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to their families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he also is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He goes on down, and it finally gets down to a man named Achan. Verse 19. Verse 18. "Then he brought him household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Admit the truth. Admit your sins. Acknowledge God is right and you did wrong.'" That's how Achan, even in his state, could glorify God. And that's the appeal Joshua had to him. Glorify God. "And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the tent in the midst of, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it.' So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And there it was, hidden in the tent, with the silver underneath. And they took them from the midst of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garments, the wedge of gold, his sons, daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire after they had stoned him with stones. Then they raised up over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. It's a very important thing, brethren. God said, it's a cursed thing. Whoever does this, here's the penalty. And God means what he says. You know, in our society today, look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. Romans 1:18. Paul's writing here to the Romans, and he's talking about what happens when people turn from God. He said in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." You know, in our society, so much truth is suppressed. All kinds of things that are suppressed of various kinds. Even the results of broken families, the long-term results of homosexuality, the problems in these things that are there, they're known, but they're suppressed. And many other things are being suppressed. We're not getting the whole story a lot of the times. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. We sang a hymn today about how the Son speaks as it goes in all languages. We go around it, of course, but from our point of view, it goes around us. And it talks in all languages. And the whole idea that creation could have evolved gradually is so unbelievable. So unbelievable. But what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. I can see in the judgment, God will say, well, if that's so, then this has to be so, doesn't it? Yes. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. His eternal power, one thing of that is, things that have a half-life, they're breaking down. Who started them up? How did they get to where they are? Now they're decaying, they're running down. That's just one little thing. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. If you know God, you want to glorify him as God. But these folks didn't. Nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them over to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They said, for this reason, because they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, for this reason God gave them over to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And right now our nation used to try to retain God. When I grew up, more respect for God's word was around. Today, it's like it doesn't even exist. God gave them over to a debased mind. You know, you can debase your mind, it doesn't think right. To do those things which are not fitting. A debased mind will do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, knowing that the unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God. You know, anytime you use the word sodomy, you come back to Sodom. It's a constant reminder. Where'd that word come from? It came from a city that God destroyed. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They go the same way. Well, it just goes worse and worse, and that's where it's going, because God is not being retained in the nation's knowledge as a whole. Many individuals do. Do we glorify God? And here are some ways that can help us know. First of all, Christians glorify God by following Him fully. Whether at work or at home or wherever, we live by God's principles fully. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. The epistle of Peter is trying to help people to know what right conduct is. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." We're temporary here. We're called out of the society. We're sojourners and pilgrims. "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God the day of visitation." They won't glorify God now, but when God visits them and they begin to see the truth, they'll say, "You did the right thing, and God protected you or guided you or led you," and they'll glorify God. Then he says, and here's some practical things, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, to glorify God, whether the king is supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who are good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. We conduct ourselves as bondservants of God," and that glorifies God. "Honor all people." We glorify God by showing honor to everybody. "Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." Notice the one you fear is God. We honor some, we love the brethren, and we honor the king. But we love the brethren, and we fear God. And that's an important thing, to be able to do that. We follow him fully. What Peter wrote is just a reiteration of what Jesus Christ said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That we can make that very plain. Here's another way to glorify God. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. He said in verse 10, "Honor the Lord with your possessions." We glorify God with how we use our physical possessions. That's the things we already have. Our home, our car, our TV, our dishes, our food, our drink, our computer, our smartphone, our iPad, the internet, all of it. Do we use those things to honor God or fulfill the lusts of the flesh? And he says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase." Do we tithe promptly? God said in Leviticus 27:30, "All the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord's." We glorify God by giving him the tithe that belongs to him. We can glorify God in our relationships. This world is full of strife. Members of the body of Christ should not be. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, he's writing to the Corinthian church, and as I think I've said a number of times, when I was first in the church, I read about the Corinthian church, and I wondered how on earth could a church possibly get like that, because when I first came to church, I thought everybody there was perfect except me. And they all seemed very nice, and I was really at home with them, but they all seemed perfect. That's been a few years ago. I've learned we're all flesh, we're all human, we all have shortcomings. But here in Corinth, things have gotten out of hand, and Paul's going to put them back. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 1, he said, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." He couldn't even talk to them as spiritual people. He had to approach them below that. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." He gave them credit for being in Christ, but they weren't developed very far. "I fed you with milk, not with solid foods, for until now you were not able to receive it." Even now, you're still not able. I like to point out, as every parent knows, that you can give a kid something, and if you give him too much or it's too strong, you're going to get it back. One way or another. "For you are still carnal, for where is there among you envy, strife, and divisions?" You know, sometimes we think that carnal means being converted means keeping the Sabbath and the Holy Day. He didn't mention that here. He said envy, strife, and division. That's relationships. How you treat each other, or how we treat each other. He says, "For you're still carnal, for whereas there's envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Skip over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 31. As I think you'll find in your Bible, increasingly they see that chapter 11, verse 1 is a part of chapter 10. And it's put in there in that way. So let's start in chapter 10, verse 31. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to glorify God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." Christ always set the benefit of others. And he gave no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. And this is how Paul conducted himself. He was not like that before he was converted. In fact, he described himself as an insolent man. And you know in John 13 where he says, "By this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love to another." He's saying my disciples are recognized not by the Sabbath so much, but by the relationship between them, that they serve each other and be recognized as his disciples. The surest way to identify Christ's disciples is their loving conduct glorifies God. When our families are happy, it glorifies God. It suggests the hearts are turned toward the families, the parents, and the children toward the parents. They're not fighting and bickering. I hope no neighbors say, "Well, they go to church, but you should hear them fight." That dishonors God's name. We do our work diligent. We're diligent with our work and with our neighbors. If others know we keep the Sabbath and we're not diligent, how does that compute? How does that go together? With that, we're honest and we're cheerful and we're cooperative and we're appreciative. And we're encouraging, and we're helpful, and we're small in our own eyes. We can glorify God also in our words. Words can do so much good, or they can do a lot of damage. And, of course, Proverbs is full of exhortations. Look at Psalm 145. Psalm 145. I thought I'd mention that when I was taught that when you talk about the Proverbs, you talk about the chapters. And when you talk about Psalms, you don't use chapters. You use Psalms. It's Psalm 145. It's not chapter 145. It's Psalm 145. And that's an easy way to delineate. That's what they taught us in speech class. Psalm 145. "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another." We heard about that in the sermonette of parents passing on things to the next generation. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall, of course, that could also be grandparents too, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. And on your wondrous works, men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. Honor all men. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. They shall make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And of course, you can go on with that. And you know what Jesus said, but I think I should go to it. Matthew chapter 12. How about that? I went right to it, or next page. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus gave very serious teaching about our words. Matthew chapter 12, and let's look at verse 33. Matthew 12, 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else to make the tree bad or its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. That suggests that our fruit is constant. Whatever it is, good or bad, it's constant, unless we make significant changes. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Even if the heart is lying, or the lips are lying, the heart can still be perceived by a discerning person. And God is the most discerning of all. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men shall speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You'll find when Jesus did judge, he used their words. You wicked servant, you knew I was this kind of a way, therefore you should have done this. It's a sobering thing. That scripture really sticks in my head. It probably needs to stick more there than it does. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So our words are there. We also want to glorify God in our minds. As you know, our words come from our minds. And I was going to go to Psalm 23, but we already sang it today. And it says, the Lord is my shepherd. I'll be okay. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And he says, even if I go into the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid. When you're not afraid in a bad situation because you're relying on God, this glorifies God. It honors God. It's important to us to keep in mind. Our son Jonathan was in a serious operation when we lived in New York, and his appendix had burst, and we were unsure how it was going to go. And they told us the operation would be an hour or so. And Evelyn and I are sitting there, and the hour came, and we thought, well, they'll be contacting us any minute. And then the hour went to 2 hours, and then the hour went to 3 hours, and nobody came and talked to us at all. So I asked myself, now, how should I handle this? Should I go up and say I'm indignant? Why haven't you gone? So I said, I just went up and I said, no, I shouldn't do it that way. And I went up and said, our son, we said it'd be an hour. It's now 3. This is concerning. Do you have any news? And they said, oh, and they ran and got it all because they realized that we should have been contacted. But they didn't. But they fixed it as quickly as they possibly could. It's important for us to understand that principle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 6:18. again, warning the Corinthians. You can always depend on the Corinthians to give you something to Paul to preach against. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? You weren't your own before you were converted, but you didn't know it. You didn't know God gave you life. You didn't know God let that air there all the time and the heartbeat that goes on. In the middle of the night, I can hear my heart and I think, man, that's been going 70 years. With never a rest. Well, they say it rests in between beats, but that's not very long. That's not a lot of rest. I need more rest than that. But somehow that heart doesn't. How can anybody think that evolved gradually? That had to be created. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? Therefore, you were bought with a price, a big price, that we're going to commemorate here shortly. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. And, of course, I mentioned even in trials, we want to glorify God. We all have trials, and how we handle them reflects our relationship with God. I mentioned Jonathan's operation. Go to John 18. In preparation for the Passover, I've been reading about Christ's crucifixion. I decided to order Bill O'Reilly's book, and I didn't do it right, and I got somebody else's. Also called Killing Jesus, also published in 2013. A man named Stephen Mansfield. So then I reordered O'Reilly's, and I read Mansfield's, which was very sobering. And I'm just started O'Reilly's. But I thought it'd be instructive. I've known some of the things that are there, but of course you'll learn as it goes on, as we learn. Getting ready for the Passover season. John 18 and verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, Put your sword into the sheath. Shall not I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? He was about to be scourged and then crucified. Scourging is terrible. According to Mansfield, they called it half dead. And it's terrible. I won't go into it more than that. But he said, my Father has given me this cup to drink. Shall I not drink it? Now, your cup, your situation, whatever it might be, we have to drink the cup we've been given. I consider this some of the bravest words in Scripture. And the more I learn about the crucifixion, the more courageous, and it also glorifies God. My Father's given me this cup. Shall I not drink it? It's interesting. Later, look at John 21. John 21 and verse 18. Jesus is kind of instructing Peter and the others. And he said, most assuredly I say to you, and he's speaking particularly of Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. You see, he was one of the apostles, one of the 12. And the 12 were witnesses of the resurrection. And all 12 of them were willing to go to death, and 11 did. And they glorified God because they showed they believe. They believe in the resurrection. They believe the gospel. They trust God. They glorify God. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. He had just been crucified a few days before. Follow me. It's important that we understand this. Lastly, I want to mention that we, most importantly, let's not forget we glorify God by being thankful. Remember Romans 21? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We in God's church do know God, and we want to be very thankful that we do. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Now he gives him credit for being a wise man. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't rejoice that God's given you wisdom. Nor let the mighty man glory in his might, as young men tend to do. I remember those days. When I had this knee accident, it changed me because I always felt I could take on anybody or a number of them. And I could. But then I knew with this knee, everything had changed. And it was profitable to learn that. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Don't let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. We glory in that. That I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness on the earth. That I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Let's look at Psalm 100. The 100th Psalm. Whoops. I remember one Thanksgiving when I was maybe 14, 15. The family asked me to read something before the Thanksgiving dinner. And I somehow stumbled or was guided onto Psalm 100. It's called a Psalm of Thanksgiving. That's probably how I got there. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, O you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness and come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. You know, a thankful attitude drives the blues away fast. You really can't be thankful and miserable at the same time. They're opposites. So, let's not ask, what would Jesus do? Instead, let's ask, do my thoughts and my conduct glorify God